I'm going to read to you God's word from Judges chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there with me in your copies of the scriptures. I'm in the ESV, and here we are picking up in a narrative which began in Judges 19 with the horrific scene taking place in Gibeah between the Levite and his concubine and the worthless men outside. And we remember that parts of the concubine were sent out to the nations. Here we read of the gathering, the tribes of Israel. Here we read of that gathering. And we're slowing down a little bit. We've been going chapter by chapter in large part through Judges. The story, even by the advice of the Masoretes who structure the text of the Hebrew Bible, it starts to point us to slow down a little bit and consider what we have read and consider what is now taking place. Judges chapter 20, I'm going to read to us verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed an abomination, an outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your help. As we've read your word, we'll hear it preached. God, may your spirit work in us that your word might read us and work in us, Lord, your good and holy will, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds and in your light that we might see light, that Christ might be lifted up and your name glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we've read in these 11 verses of Judges 20, I find to be a very charged scene. It's a very emotionally charged scene with high stakes and high blood pressure. And it's quite obvious why. But it's not merely an emotionally charged scene, but we will see the scene develop as a storm stirred unto striking by a calibrated and calculated speech made by the Levite minister. For 19 chapters in Judges, we've been seeing the effects of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes and that there is no king in Israel. And one of the results we've seen is increasing tribalism amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. You might say, well, that's obvious. They're tribes. Why wouldn't they be tribalistic? But they were to be unified as one people of God. Out of Israel, out of Egypt, I called my son, God says, of all Israel, calling Israel his firstborn. But we've been seeing them fragmenting in their desires, fragmenting in their purposes, fighting against one another. And yet here we're told multiple times all Israel is gathered and unified as one man. Almost as to say one covenant man. They are unified in their purpose. Maybe now we're coming to a happy ending in Judges. Maybe. But I want you to suspend that conclusion as we work through. And think of this great assembly, the context in which it's presented to us, as the Israelites are gathering at Mizpah before the Lord. Now that seems positive to me. They're gathering before the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that the Ark of the Covenant was in Mizpah. Andrew Fawcett points out that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, but that the congregation was meeting in the sight of the omnipresent Jehovah and in his name for a purpose of holding judicial court. Someone's been murdered. This would be appropriate. Mizpah is likely located on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin's land inheritance. That might sound boring to you in a minute. It's important, so hold on to that. Sons of Israel come from Dan to Beersheba, from the northernmost and southernmost parts of Israel. Someone illustrates this for our geographical purposes. They came from Maine to Florida, right? From Maine and Florida. They're coming from the northernmost, and obviously that shows an East Coast bias, I guess. You could have done, you know, okay. But you get what I'm saying. And they're coming from Gilead. Even from Gilead. You say, why even from Gilead? Well, Gilead's east of Jordan. So the tribes of Israel have really been moved by what this Levite has done with his what's in the box kind of package. And they've all come to this border point between Ephraim and Benjamin. Now, you remember I told you that location's important because we're told that the Benjaminites hear of it, or maybe they received the same gory invitation to come. But they don't come. In other words, or in Presbyterian speak, there's a stated meeting that was put together, and it was purposely put together right by where the Benjaminites were so that they could have every point of being there to represent themselves. Or at least the Gibeonites, but they don't come for whatever reason. And I think you and I feel together as we read this portion of Judges a kind of swelling indignation over what was already a very heinous crime. You can't even show up for your court date after what you've done. And it's not all of, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's what seems right. And seems to be the complication is that Benjamin's other. So you remember, Judges, we tend to kind of have convoluted messes. I'm going to try to draw that out for us a little bit. So you know all that, and then at the same time, you and I, as readers of this chapter and the previous one, we actually have far more information than the tribes who are gathering here for judgment. Did you pick up on that? You and I know. We know not only the result of what happened, but we know the details. We know not only that the concubine died, we know how it happened. We were there, right, as readers. We got to see it. And we knew the events that led to such a horror, the separation and the staying long in Bethlehem and then the going to Gibeah and then the kicking her out the door, right? We know that. And as we hold these two things in order, that justice needs to be served, we're also carried through the medium of a dramatic narrative by the prophet writing Judges, a dramatic narrative is maybe could be described as C.S. Lewis once did in his letters to children. You know, don't use adjectives merely to tell us how you want us to feel, but describe it so that we'll be terrified or so that we'll feel how you want us to feel. We're not reading in chapter 20 moralizing comments or mere descriptions of history, but the unfolding of events to be understood in the form of like watching a play, even though they're true events. There's a way to understand it. And I'm taking my time setting this up for us. I'll come to our application at the end, but bear with me as we try to tease out a couple themes here. Now, I spent all week really struggling with how to frame not only a sermon, but the order of what this passage is teaching. In other words, whose eyes are we supposed to look through then, if it's a dramatic kind of narrative? How am I supposed to understand? Am I supposed to say, yes, this is a good passage on how to do church discipline? Well, there's portions that seem like that. Am I supposed to see this as the Levite finally coming into his own and seeking justice? Am I supposed to see this as, you know, beware of being indignant when someone calls you? How? Maybe you don't struggle with it, but if I could take you into grappling through this text, maybe. As I was considering this, I was trying to say, who's the forefront character that we should be considering? And the more that I read it, the more that I believe it's subtle, but the protagonist in our story really ought to be found in the concubine. You say, well, why? She doesn't talk. She's dead. But let me ask you this. If the concubine, not the tribes of Israel or even the Levite, is the protagonist, then might that not place this whole assembly and its action in a little bit of a different light? Even the Levite's speech. Say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, let me give you a couple examples. For instance, when they demand the Levite's testimony, look here with me. Verse 3, they gather. This is so far so good. Tell us, how did this evil happen? It is the Levite who is speaking, and he explains events that the reader knows. Many events that the people don't know. See, you have to remember that. And the text has already introduced us to this Levite that he may not be a reliable narrator. So we see that he both adds some details as well as conceals some details. Did you catch that? You guys were being lawyers as you read this, saying, wait a second, this testimony needs to be cross-examined. He adds some details that the leaders of Gibeah, did you see that? The leaders of Gibeah are culpable rather than anonymous, worthless men who came in the night. Could be true. I didn't know that, even though we saw the scene take place. And he conceals some things, you know, that they desired to rape him. That might be shameful for his own reputation, just that he was that vulnerable. He conceals the fact, you saw that, right? He says they wanted to kill me, but they violated her. It just conceals that. And he conceals his complicity in her death. Did you catch that in the reading? It was so, it's almost sickeningly laid out with just stated events. They meant to kill me, they violated my concubine, and she is dead. We don't actually know how she died. The text is uncomfortably ambiguous of whether or not she died on the doorstep, on the way to his house, or in the cutting of her at the end. It's very unclear. But he just says that she died. He doesn't mention that he kicked her out to save himself. You want to know what else he didn't mention? He mentions that he was traveling with his concubine. You say, yes, thank you, Pastor. Goodness, what time is it? Okay. Also, you remember in the story, though, there was a servant that was with him. You know what you call that in a courtroom? I think. I'm not going to look at Theron, but I think you call that a second witness. The second person who was present there is not mentioned. So the Levite tells a story But he tells a story that has some spin to it. Some of us went bowling last week. So, you know, so you see spin, it starts to move in a different direction. The Levite says, "We came to Gibeah of Benjamin to spend the night. They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine. She's dead." Before he concludes, so I, just like anybody would do, kind of. "So I took hold of my concubine, I cut her in pieces, sent her throughout the country of Israel, for they have committed an abomination and an outrage in Israel." While the concubine's dismembered body is the spark that will set the fire or set this storm to a strike force, her voice is never heard. Now it can't be, but neither is the fullness of the story of what happened to her. And like Abel, her blood alone is left to cry out for justice. Instead, the Levite seeks to use her body to make his voice heard so that he might be vindicated by a hot-blooded crowd ready for war. Now, you see how convoluted that is? Is it wrong that the Levite would want justice for what was done to him? No. You see? But the justice that he seeks is one-sided. It is so easy when there has been heinous wrong to center ourselves as the primary victim, even when we were on the periphery, and to seek instead of justice or vindication for the victim, to seek vengeance. How dare these people do this to me? You see. Rather than a kind of holy indignation that would say, how was it possible for these events to take place in the first place? How did it happen, not simply what happened? This Levite has no internal dialogue saying, what have I done that my wife, my concubine, is laying here dead before me? Do you see? He conceals his sin, so his sin will not be dealt with here. The sin will be dealt with of Gibeah. It is sin. And as they hear the story, they gather as one man. We're told that three times. But as they gather as one man, they are being stirred, really, to do the bidding of one man. No? It's a powerful speech. Don't think you wouldn't be stirred. You have a dead body in the courtroom. People bringing them. Say, something has to be done. True. Something has to be done. And there's another thing that the Levite's speech does. You know, I've said this is an emotionally charged passage. I was reading a book on cultural politics of emotion because I was curious about this. And Sarah Ahmed comments, you know, emotions work two different ways. They work inwardly and get projected outwardly. But they also, in a corporate sense, can work outwardly and then come inwardly, so you can get caught up in a group together here as one man. But not that, that's kind of how emotions work in terms of our feelings. But there's also an effect that can happen from naming certain emotions that are desired to have an effect on who hears them to take a side. I'm going to explain this here. The Levite here in verse 6, excuse me, right before he's going to make a charge, give your advice and counsel here. He says that they have committed an abomination, zama in the Hebrew, and an outrage, nevelah in the Hebrew. These are loaded even legal terms for the Jews. And remember, this is a Levite. This is a minister. This is one who would know the law of God. At least we would hope so. I know judges, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. But by using these two terms, abomination and outrage, these are terms which recall the rape of Dinah in Genesis chapter 34, verse 7, which led to the massacre of Shechem. You can see what stirs in the head. and legislation like Deuteronomy 22, 21, which calls for capital punishment, and Leviticus 18, 16 through 17, which calls uncovering the nakedness of your brother's wife, which is his own nakedness, an abomination or depravity in the English Standard Version, before stating this closing injunction. Can I read it to you? Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. Abomination and outrage are loaded terms that he's using to start to point to the 11 tribes and say, choose this day whose side you are on, one who will be cut off or one who will do the cutting off. The second way that he moves in this speech, it's locational. He says this was done in Israel. Strikes fear of being vomited out of their inheritance, calling them you people of Israel in verse 7 right afterwards. He demands that they give their judgment here. In other words, right? Just said it, anyone who does not take action shall be cut up like my concubine, cut off as Leviticus warns, cut off like circumcision symbolized. Here is a gospel minister making the strongest possible demand upon the covenant people, towards the people of Gibeah. One writer puts it, the emotions provide the script, the emotions of outrage and abomination, and you become the you if you accept the invitation to align yourself with the group, right? And so those people did an abomination and an outrage. So what are you going to say? What counsel will you give? Since you obviously, unless you're going to join with that, do you see how that works? I thought about giving a lot of news examples, but I think you're familiar with this, right? You get like a flash headlines of what are you going to do about it, essentially. So you have to choose a side. We're coming to the applications in the close, don't worry. I'm trying to lay out a tricky kind of passage for us to slow down. The passage is about unity, a unity we've been longing for, a unity we haven't seen amongst the people of God in Judges for a long time. Unity we couldn't even have at the time of Deborah trying to assemble the tribes for war. Do you remember all the way back? Here, they all come but Benjamin. But it's a unity that displays a kind of sickness because we're missing a tribe. All Israel gathers, but where's Benjamin? Now you say, well, they're all guilty. Well, not yet. We'll get there. It's Gibeah that's guilty. So right now, there's a fragmentation. They heard about it. We don't know. Maybe they were invited, or maybe they were left off the list. We don't know. Or maybe they say, we're not going to get a fair shake. We've seen how tribalistic we can be. They already are kind of gathered against us. We've already seen Israel fight against Israel. This isn't going to go well for us. We're not going to get a fair. We don't know. But what I want to draw our attention to is this. In understanding the Levite's speech, in understanding the unity of these 11 tribes against Gibeah, it will be against a whole tribe here shortly. The issue, listen, we're talking about heinous, now public sin. The issue is not whether or not the worthless men of Gibeah should be punished. They must be. They must be. They must be. They've murdered, they've caused the death of someone, or they've done what is an abomination. In other words, we don't respond to heinous sin by simply saying we're all sinners, thank God for Jesus, and then ignore the ramifications or reparations or the civil responsibility at times that God has ordained for restoration and justice. There was justice that needed to be served. That's not the issue here. Okay? The issues are these. Why is this scene to go and destroy more unifying than Deborah's call to arms to go and set free? Why is it easier to join together to destroy our own brothers and sisters than to combat our enemies? See how you can apply that? Do you ever find that? How dare they? Why is it so often so easy to join together to destroy, you know, those who are called by God's name, those who profess faith? Oh, we're so quick to nitpick and say, ah. And yet we're called, if you profess faith, to be pursuing unity. Even through church discipline is just trying to restore somebody, right? But we find our distinctives, and how often do we just completely cut one another off? So easy to join together to destroy rather than our own brethren than to combat our enemies. Can we even identify the difference sometimes? Who are our brethren who've sinned against us and who are our enemies who desire to destroy us? Indwelling sin is a tricky thing to be able to identify and discern and to pursue with a redemptive goal. The issue is this as well. I've been talking about abomination and outrage. I was left with this question. Was this truly a unique abomination and outrage? It surely is an abomination and outrage. In other words, more than a judge of Israel sacrificing his daughter. Is it more of an outrage or an abomination than a judge setting up an ephod in his own home and causing Israel to descend into idolatry? You know, taking the Lord's name in vain, making a graven image, those things. Are those abominations and outrages? Is it so unique so that it's an abomination and an outrage more than a man usurping kingship by systematically murdering his own brothers? Is it more of an abomination and outrage than a Levite prostituting his own calling as a minister to serve Micah's idolatrous religion for 10 shekels and a shirt? In other words, why is this the abomination and the outrage? Or is it only because the Levite felt it when for 19 chapters we have been reading about God's people disowning the God who called them out of slavery and sin to himself? Which one is the first abomination and the outrage, the symptom or the cause? Yet only here do we see God's people calling something an abomination and an outrage. And so they're going to gather, and they're going to gather, and they will begin to destroy one another. But did you see, just like the Levite, the 11 tribes of Israel don't gather and say, we as a people, this happened amongst us. They say, no, it's them. It's the Benjaminites, it's the Gibeonites. In other words, because they didn't live into the covenantal community that God had brought together in a covenant of grace, they refused to take ownership of what had happened in the midst of it. In other words, here's what they lost out on. The opportunity to gather before the Lord and to talk to him about it. Who did they talk to? The Levite. They missed the opportunity to gather before the Lord and repent from all those things that I've listed off. And to say, we've wandered so far. Look at what's happened amongst us. Lord, how's it possible? But they'll go to destroy, having missed the opportunity to first find grace and repentance before the Lord. You say you're spending too long on this, Pastor. No, we'll read the rest of the chapter. You're going to see how problematic this is. There's a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? It's not that sin doesn't need to be judged, but it is that we remember this with the same standard that you judge others. You too will be judged. God's people are geared up for war when they ought to have gathered first for the repentance of their own corporate sin, recognizing
How is it possible we've descended into such depravity that such a thing could be heard of amongst the people of God? But it's so easy. It's intoxicating to go about chopping, chopping, chopping every little thing. If we don't begin with repentance, we become like the Galatian church, in danger of seeking to go back to some kind of form of a legalistic religion. You remember Paul in Galatians, right? I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You'd be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly ourselves wait for the hope of righteousness. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, if you're going to judge the abominations and the outrages amongst God's people in this way without repentance, or by nature of the righteous one can judge the less righteous one, then who can judge who? Each one will be consumed because each one is guilty. Here's what circumcision pointed towards. It was the grace that the Son of God would become man and that Jesus Christ alone would live righteously for us, that he'd be cut off on our behalf, that we might be joined near, that we might receive a baptism by his Spirit, that we who are spiritual might restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. And so when we read a convoluted text like this that relates to church discipline, we remember that church discipline is never done by the sinless towards sinners. But it's those who are spiritual seeking to restore in a spirit of gentleness, if at all possible, a sinner to Christ, as well as to uphold the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. Because there's grace and repentance, discipline is a positive thing with a positive goal. But it is not one that allows us to jockey up righteousness points one against another. It's not something that is righteously handed out without the questioning of more than one witness. This is a whole mess. This is a whole mess that should have first led God's people to say, how is it possible that this was even taking place in our borders? Examine that first, and then go forward and to take care of the particular matter. We're trying to set that up for us. Remember, Christ is our righteousness. Christ is the one who's cut off for us to bring us near. And that the way forward is always through repentance and clinging to the grace of God. We're going to trace that through the rest of this chapter as we go forward. But it's the point for us today to see how convoluted these things can become when we take our eyes off the mark, when we go before the Lord, but we don't talk to the Lord, when we go before the Lord, but we don't reckon with the righteousness of God, even in the assembly of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And God, we confess that we are a sinful and a convoluted people. We are prone, Lord, to judge your own servants. We are prone towards self-righteousness. We are prone to do the cutting off more than the joining. And yet, Lord, you show us a better way. And by your Spirit, God, you change our hearts. And so, God, we pray you continue to take these words, write them in our hearts, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name.